Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and to the 8th chapter, and we will read from the 2nd verse. As you're turning in your Bibles, please allow me to say for a moment what a privilege it is for me to be here this evening. I do thank your minister and the consistory for their kind invitation. It's a joy for me to be with you here tonight. Let me say just in a sentence that you'll notice in your Bibles that this section is headed with the words, "The earliest manuscripts do not include these verses." Well, that's actually quite tendentious. Rather than spend a long time showing you that these verses, this section is absolutely integral to the Gospel of John, I'll ask you to do two things. First of all, to take my word, but then if you're in doubt at all, to go and study, and I'm sure you'll come back and agree with me that this was a genuine, authentic encounter that our Lord Jesus Christ had with this woman. You will know that one of the hallmarks of John's Gospel is that it is punctuated with these encounters that Jesus has with significant individuals. And what you need to keep in mind more than anything else is that John does this not to draw attention to the individuals, whether it be Nicodemus in chapter 3, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, or this woman who's caught in the act of adultery in chapter 8, his great concern is not to say to us, see how the gospel has come to the neediest of men and women. That's a minor note in John's gospel. His primary concern is to say, behold your God. See how great and gracious, full of grace, full of mercy, is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we read John chapter 8 from the 2nd verse. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They said this to test him or to entrap him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, go and sin no more. Let us pray. Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, that both preacher and hearer together would know the help of God. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Minister your truth to us, plant it deep within us, save us and sanctify us. For we ask it in our Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you are ever to make any sense of the four Gospels, you'll need to understand that in no sense are they biographies of Jesus. They are selected accounts of our Saviour's life on earth. John's concern is not to instruct us or educate us concerning Jesus, although that is there in the background. His primary concern is evangelistic. He tells us at the end of the 20th chapter, "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is not seeking simply to teach us, instruct us, and educate us. He is seeking to win us to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. He is out to dismantle whatever barriers and obstacles there may be in our lives. He is looking to draw us to Jesus Christ, to show us our need of Christ, and to show us the readiness of the Son of God to receive all who come to him, no matter who they are or what they have done. We see, for example, in chapter 3 that the deeply religious Nicodemus, who is called a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, one of the religious elite, one of the separated ones, he's called in verse 10 of chapter 3 the teacher of Israel. He was the Reverend Professor Nicodemus. And Jesus says to this man, with such a religious history and heritage, you must be born again if you are ever to enter the kingdom of heaven. With all your religion, Nicodemus, with all your education, you need to understand that as you are before God, you need a new heart. You need God to take away a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. You need God to grant you in his grace a new beginning. Nicodemus, you need to cast yourself on the Lord for his mercy and grace. But then in chapter 4, we find Jesus encountering not a deeply religious and theologically educated man. We find him encountering a Samaritan woman, a woman who has had 5 husbands. She's now living with her 6th man. She's not married. He's a live-in lover. She's the Elizabeth Taylor of the first century of the Samaritans. She's a woman who has lived her life heedless of the things of God. And yet Jesus essentially says the exact same thing to this woman as he says to Nicodemus. He says to her, "I've come to give you living water. I've come to take away the parchedness, the dryness, the desiccatedness of your soul. I am the one that you've been looking for all your life. I'm going to be the 7th and last man in your life." And then we come to this 8th chapter. It's a passage that is hard to read without immediately asking yourself this question: how could these men be so heartless, so cruel, so cold, so clinical, as to drag this woman in the midst of all her shame and drag her to Jesus? We see human heartlessness. Religious people, religious men, it's usually men, and there is a heartlessness about them. Did they not know what we read in Micah, that the Lord desires mercy? Yes, justice, absolutely. What does the Lord our God require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. But here they are, and they're exhibiting religious heartlessness. But there's also religious hypocrisy. Where is the man? If they caught her in the act of adultery, where is the man? There is hypocrisy. There is a religious veneer about these men. But beneath the veneer, there are hearts that are cold and heartless and wicked. You find at times deep ingrained wickedness beneath veneers of religion. And remember that the religion of the Pharisees in particular, and the religion of the day, they were men who would have died for the inerrancy of Scripture. They were not liberals, theological liberals. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, in the omniscience of God, his omnipotence. They believed jot and tittle, inspiration. But they practiced human heartlessness, religious hypocrisy, and there was satanic wickedness. Did you notice? They bring the woman to Jesus. They say to him, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him or entrap him, that they might have some charge to lay against him. You see, this was their thinking. Jesus is gaining popularity, and his preaching is cutting into our hearts. We need to silence him. So let's place him on the horns of a dilemma. They bring the woman, and what they're really saying is this: if you say she should be stoned to death, then we will go and tell the Roman authorities, who alone had the power to execute. We will tell the Roman authorities that you're engaged in subversion and sedition. But if you say she's not to be stoned to death, then that will explode your teaching and your conviction that you've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. These men were motivated by satanic wickedness. And how often satanic wickedness reveals itself in the life of the church in human heartlessness and religious hypocrisy. I want to look with you at this passage under four headings. Let me tell you what they are, and you can follow with me as we walk our way through the passage. I want to notice with you, first of all, Jesus' silence. Secondly, Jesus' challenge. Thirdly, Jesus' mercy. And then fourthly, Jesus' command. First of all, then, we have Jesus' silence. These men, in their human heartlessness, bring this woman. And can you imagine how ashamed she must have been to be so publicly humiliated? To be so publicly displayed in all her vileness and sin. You know, God takes no pleasure in the sin of the wicked. God wants to win people and draw people. He will by no means clear the guilty. But here they bring this humiliated woman, and they ask this question, and they wait for Jesus to answer. And we read that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. He was silent. He was silent. He wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, biblical narrative can be very frustrating, actually, because Hebraic narrative, Hebrew narrative, rarely stops to explain itself. It rarely stops to make moral judgments and theological pronouncements. It's expecting us, as it were, to read between the lines and join up the dots. For example, have you ever wondered when you read through the Old Testament, why is there not a repetitious condemnation of second marriages and men taking multiple wives? The Bible just reads on and there's little moral comment. Well, of course, we're expected to read that in the light of Genesis 2, of the creation ordinance of marriage. Marriage is one man to one woman. And we're expected to see here are violations of God's creational ordinances. So what are we to make here of our Lord Jesus Christ's silence? Some have suggested, and I can understand why they think this, they're saying that Jesus' silence is expressive of his heart bewilderment that men could be so publicly cruel and vindictive to a woman like that. I'm sure you've found yourselves at times in similar situations. You're confronted with such wickedness, you don't know what to say. Words hardly are able to expel themselves from your mouth. But I think perhaps there is another reason, perhaps that's part of it. But every time I read that, I'm reminded of these words in Jeremiah 17. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Jesus is doing something that these deeply religious men would understand. I've little doubt they would be thinking, because they were schooled, all of them, in the scriptures. That reminds me of Jeremiah. Jesus is saying, I think, I can't be dogmatic about it, of course, I think Jesus is saying to them, you have brought this woman for me to condemn her or to set her free. You've brought her as a great sinner. You are the ones who are the great sinners. You are the ones who have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And you're in danger of your names being written in the earth for the wind to come and blow that away. I think when we read this encounter in the light of Jeremiah and other passages, we find our Lord doing what he often did, turning the tables on these men. You've brought me this woman to deal with, but I want to deal with you. I want to search your hearts. I want you to know what God the Lord has to say about you. Never mind this woman. We'll come to her in due time. We'll come to her in due time. But what about you? What about you? It's very easy for us at times to see and to seize upon the sins of others. While there are sins not only lurking beneath the surface of our lives, but sins that are shaping and determining the very course of our lives, we become quick to seize on the sins of others, but we're soft in our own sins. Quick to see where others have failed and fallen, but slow to see where we have failed and fallen. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was silent. And then we see, secondly, his challenge. They continued to ask him, and he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. There's the challenge. You've come to challenge me, let me then challenge you. You've brought this woman so publicly humiliated. Well, let me ask you a question. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, Jesus, you see, is taking them back to the law of Moses. And in the law of Moses, when someone was caught in adultery, there had to be two or three witnesses to bear testimony to the fact, and those who bore the testimony had to be the ones who would first stone the adulterer. And so Jesus says, you want to talk about the scriptures? Well, let's talk about the scriptures. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, Jesus could hardly be saying, unless you're sinless, you can't pass judgment on anyone. I don't think he's saying that. Of course he's not saying that. We couldn't then have judges and law courts or anything. What is he saying? He's taking the finger of God and he's pressing it into the consciences of these men, as we will see in a moment, and he's saying to them, you are the man. You've brought me a woman. You need to understand that before God, you stand condemned. You stand condemned. With your heartlessness, your religious hypocrisy, your satanic wickedness, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman. You see, Jesus' words had cut them to the heart. It's as if they had begun, perhaps for the first time in their lives, to see themselves as the Lord God Almighty saw them. And they began to see something that wasn't very pleasant. They were convicted, and they began to drift away, beginning with the older, and then last with the younger. Now, the point I want to make regarding that is this. This was a hopeful sign, but it wasn't yet a converting sign. Conviction of sin is a hopeful sign for someone. But conviction is not conversion. Conviction needs to lead to repentance, to a turning around. It's not enough for us to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have failed you. I've broken and transgressed your commandments. That's good and hopeful. But what needs to happen is to say, now, Lord, have mercy on me. Grant me the grace to turn to your Son and to receive the salvation that he alone can give me. Conviction of sin is not conversion of itself. It may be a hopeful sign. It may be a deceitful sign. You remember Esau? Read about him in Hebrews 12, reflecting back on the book of Genesis, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, as the King James Version puts it. But then we're told in Hebrews that he, with tears, sought to recover the folly of selling his birthright. He realized the foolishness of it, the iniquity of it, and with tears. But there was no repentance. He was sorry for his sin, but he wasn't sorry that his sin was against God. Because that's the heart and horror of sin. Not that it messes up our lives, though it does that. Not that it dismantles families, though it does that. Not that it blights communities and nations, though it does that. The heart and horror of sin is that it is against the Lord. Remember David in Psalm 51? He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has seduced a woman using his kingly royal authority. And to compound that, he engages in a contract killing of her husband. He's an adulterer and he's a murderer. He's brought disgrace and dishonor to everything he has ever touched. And yet in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. I think those are remarkable words. Against you and you only. You want to stop and say, David, David, are you out of your mind? Did you not sin against your wife, betraying her? Did you not sin against your children? Did you not sin against Bathsheba? Did you not vilely sin against Uriah? Did you not bring disgrace to the people of God so that the name of God is blasphemed among the nations? I could well imagine David saying with his head hung low, you're absolutely right. All you say is true. But this is what I have learned. The heart and horror of my sin is not what it's done to my wife, my children, other people, or even myself. The heart and horror of my sin is it is against God, the sovereign Lord, the creator, the giver of life, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, who has gathered his people to himself and made them his own, who calls them by his name. Conviction of sin is a hopeful sign, but it needs to come to its fullest flower in repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Never think that because your sins cause you tears of regret, that in itself is all that you need. The world is full of people who have shed many tears over sins of regret. We need to understand that sin is against God. That's why it took the bloodshedding of the Son of God to deal with it. A couple of years ago, someone I know well was going through difficult times, and he said, Ian, how can sin be so serious as to require the sacrifice of the Son of God? And I thought for a moment and I said, you know, all I can say is this. It must be serious if it took the sacrifice of the Son of God to deal with it. That's how we understand the measure of sin. Not by its effects, but by the fact that it took the obedience unto death of the Son of God to deal with it. So we've seen Jesus' silence and Jesus' challenge, and then thirdly, Jesus' mercy. They all go away, and the woman is left alone standing with Jesus. Can you imagine her bewilderment? She's been humiliated publicly. It's hard to imagine how this woman must have felt, how violated she must have felt. I'm not trying for one moment to excuse the vileness of her sin, as we'll see in a moment, but how violated, humiliated, publicly disgraced, dragged out in what state of undress, we're not told. The Bible is very decorous in its narrative. And now she's looking, and all the men who have dragged her in her humiliation to Jesus, they've gone. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? I wonder if it took a moment or two for her to say, Lord, no one. She's looking around. Where have they gone? Where have they gone? No one. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Was he excusing her sin? Not for one moment. How could Jesus say, neither do I condemn you? Well, from one perspective, the law said there needed to be two or three witnesses, and there were no witnesses. So Jesus, superficially, was honoring the law. But wasn't something deeper going on here? Who is this Jesus who says, neither do I condemn you? He is the sent one of the Father. He is the one who has come to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the one on whom the Father will lay the iniquity of us all. He is the one who had come to bear the condemnation of her sin, to bear the condemnation of her adultery. Martin Luther has a remarkable exposition of Paul's letter to the Galatians as one of the great texts of the Reformation. And in the third chapter, in verse 13, Luther is expounding the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And he does so in a remarkably vivid way. He paints a picture of God the Father saying to his Son as he hangs upon the cross, be thou that man Adam in the garden who ate the forbidden fruit. Be thou that man David who committed adultery and murder. Be thou that man Peter who denied you three times. You see, the Lord did not place our sins in the lump upon his Son. He bore every particular sin of everyone who would ever believe in him. Every particular sin. When I think of that, I'm ashamed that the Lord of glory would come and be a sin bearer for me. When I think of the multitudinous nature of my sins, the heinousness of them, the vileness of them, the sins of speech, the sins of thought, the sins of action. Every particular sin was laid upon Jesus Christ. He himself had come to be a sin bearer for this woman. And she wouldn't understand it yet, but one day she would. And she would understand. That's why he could say, neither do I condemn you. Because my sin would be condemned in him. Augustine, the great early church father, late 4th, early 5th century, has a great exposition of this passage. Some of you may know it. And he has a remarkable statement in his exposition of this particular verse when Jesus and the woman are left alone. He writes, I'll tell you it in Latin, I'll translate it in English, because the Latin sounds far better than the English. He says, relicti sunt duo misera et misericordia. There remain but two, misery and mercy. I remember the first time I read that. I was stunned by it. So simple. I could parse all the words in the sentence. But I was stunned by the sentence. There remain but two, misery and mercy. That's the remarkable mercy of God. That woman must have been overwhelmed, bewildered, to receive from the lips of the Son of God in our flesh the divine mercy. There remain but two, She was the epitome of misery, and Jesus was the epitome of mercy. But then fourthly, notice Jesus' final command. No one condemned you, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now hear this, go, and from now on, sin no more. What was Jesus saying to her? He was saying this, I have saved you, not for you to go back to your life of sin. I have saved you to live a new life. I have saved you to have done with sin, to have quit with sin. I have saved you to be a new creation. I have saved you from this moment on to be an illustration and example of the mercy of God. You see, that's what Christians are to be, illustrations, pictures and examples of the mercy of God in the world. People are to look at our lives and they are to say to themselves, God, by his grace, enabling them. That is where the mercy of God brings you. That's where the mercy of God brings you. It leads us to be new creations in Christ. That's why Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. Not by their preaching. Not by their eloquence. Not by their religion, however evangelical. Not by their confessional statements, however orthodox. By their fruit you will know them. By the transformed lives that they live. By the way they speak. By the way they act. By where they go and where they don't go. What they look at and what they don't look at. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Because in Christ we are called to be holy as God is holy. That's our calling. You think, what a calling. You know, what a remarkable calling. Be holy as I am holy. What is God saying? He's saying, be holy. Like me, in your lives, betray the family likeness. Whatever else Christians should be known for, we should be known for being like Jesus. So, what does this passage have to say to us as we close? Three very simple things. Number one, the gospel is glorious good news. But it's good news about God. You see, this passage is there to show us the tender-heartedness, the grace, the mercy, and the inflexible holiness of God. Go and sin no more. And that's glorious good news. You can go to anyone, whoever they are, and say, I've got good news for you. God so loved the world, the Nicodemuses of this world, the Samaritan women of this world, women and men caught in adultery, young men and young women caught up in internet pornography. It's endemic in the churches. I have good news for you. God has sent from heaven a Savior, and he's rich in mercy. He'll turn no one away who comes to him. The gospel is glorious good news. Secondly, the passage warns us against being strict about other people's sins while being soft in our own sins. I've often been guilty of that, to my shame. Strict about other people and their sins, but soft in myself. Didn't Jesus speak about that in the Sermon on the Mount? Someone says, oh, I see a speck in your eye. It's a very humorous picture our Lord is painting. I see a speck in your eye. I need to take it out. And all the time there's a log sticking out of his own eye. It's just humorous. And you're thinking, how can someone with a big log sticking out of his head extract a speck from someone else? That's the point Jesus is saying. We can become strict with other people's sins, but soft in our own. Guard against that. And the third thing the passage tells us is that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's John 3:17. Following on from John 3:16, the text that brought me to Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The great first movement of the gospel is to say to people, the great God of heaven loves this world in all its abandonment, in all its sin and rebellion, remarkably, unfathomably, unimaginably. God so loved the world in its fallenness, in its darkness, in its blackness, that he gave his only begotten Son. Of course, we need to speak about the dark side of the gospel. Whoever does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains upon him. The eternal darkness, the fire that will never die, awaits them. But the great movement of the gospel is to say, behold your God. Believe it or not, he is rich in mercy. May God help us once again to come to him and to find that mercy that cleanses us and sets us on our way rejoicing with a new resolve. Lord, from this moment on, help me to hate sin and to love righteousness. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for such a Savior as your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are rich in mercy and slow to anger. We thank you, Lord, that you hold out your arms all the day long. Lord, meet with us, look upon us in tender mercy, draw us each and every one to yourself. May we know afresh in all of our lives the loving kindness and tender heartedness of Almighty God. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.